Boy, when you think of that, you know, when you really think of the depths of your own heart and how black and tainted and at times hard it is, and the junk that is in there, and God loves us all the same. Today we're going to be looking in 1 Samuel chapter 14. We're going to be looking at the first 23 verses, actually. So it's a big chunk, but it's an interesting story with a lot of truth and, I think, insights that we could pull out of it. So before we get into that, please spend a moment with me, bow your heads as we ask God to really give power in His Word. Father, I am very needful for You to work in my heart. Lord, I am needful for You to even, Lord, make the words come out that not only are they words that are true and real, but Lord, that You, by the power of Your Spirit, would, Lord, give unction and take the Word and, Lord, move it into the hearts of the hearers. Father, we know that, Lord, we need You. And we know, Lord, we need to hear from You. And, Lord, we know that we want to grow. And, Lord, we can't love You. We can't live for You. Father, we can't do anything unless You open us up and change us and stir us. And so, Lord, I pray today, Lord, that You would put aside any of the worries or cares of yesterday or tomorrow, even today, Lord. And I pray, Lord, for this season, Lord, that You would give each of us ears to hear and, Lord, a heart to do. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, like I said, we're up to chapter 14, and it'll be 23 verses, which is a big chunk. But before we look into that, let me give you a very quick review as to how we got to where we are today. Israel, we know, wanted a king, and they wanted to be like the other nations. So God does indeed give them a king, which is Saul. But He said, listen, if this king is going to be successful as far as leading the people is concerned, he needs to obey my word. He needs to take my word and follow my word. And in the beginning of chapter 13, we see that Samuel says to Saul, listen, Saul, you need to wait 7 days, and when I come, then I will offer sacrifice and all will be well. Well, Samuel takes about 6 3/4 days. Saul does not wait. He panics. He sees his army running out on him, and he himself then does what he should not do, and he offers a sacrifice. Well, Samuel comes, he smells the smell of the sacrifice, he says, what have you done? And he rips into Saul saying, because of this, God is going to take your kingdom away from you. Your sons will not, you know, lead in this kingdom. You will not have succession in your family. God is going to give it to another man, a man who's after his own heart, who we will soon see that will be David. But then things go from bad to worse. The Philistines, we see in the last chapter, are gathering, and it's a massive army that they're putting together in Michmash, and they're going to destroy the Israelites. They're angry. Now, not only is Israel greatly outnumbered, but as we looked at it last week, they don't really have any good weapons. The Philistines, they have swords and spears made out of iron, and the Israelites, they have swords and spears made out of wood and some stone. Not good for fighting. Well, there's not much that really is going good for Saul in Israel at this time, but there is one bright spot. There is one bright spot, and that is the faith of Saul's son, Jonathan. And what I'd like to do today is to look at 6 aspects of Jonathan's faith. Jonathan is a man who loves God. He is a man who loves God and has great faith. And so as we look at these first 23 verses, I'd like to, one by one, show you 6 aspects of Jonathan's faith. And then at the end of the sermon, I would like to just apply that a few ways to us. So let us look at verses 1 to 3. If you have a bulletin, on the back of the bulletin, I have those 6 aspects of his faith. And the first aspect is his faith was active. Jonathan's faith was active. Look at, please, 1 Samuel chapter 14, verses 1 to 3. Now it happened one day that Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who bore his armor, come, let us go over to the Philistine garrison that is on the other side. But he did not tell his father. And Saul was sitting in the outskirts of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree, which is in Migron. The people who were with him were about 600 men. Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the Lord's priest in Shiloh, was wearing an ephod. But the people did not know that Jonathan had gone. What we have here is a terrified Israel and their army, which has dwindled down to but 600 men. Now we also know that there are 3 Philistine garrisons, and they have cut off supplies to Israel from the north, so they're not getting supplies anymore. Samuel has left Saul because of his disobedience and arrogance. Saul is disobedient, Samuel is gone. In fact, what do we see Saul doing? He's sitting under a pomegranate tree, taking in the shade, trying to figure out, what do we do? What do we do? But not Jonathan. Not Jonathan. He's not content to sit around and wait for the Philistine shoe to drop, so to speak. No, he's not full of fear like the rest of Israel. So he does something about it. He tells his armor bearer, the guy who's carrying his armor, he tells him, he says, listen, let's go and attack the Philistine garrison. Now this garrison was on an elevated plain which kept the Israelites from passing through. So the question is, why did Jonathan go on the attack? Well, because he was offended and he was outraged that the godless Philistines were oppressing God's people. You see, it irked him that the Lord's people stood around shivering and in terror. It bothered him. And I'm sure he remembered what Samuel said just a few chapters before. In chapter 12, verse 22, he said, for the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake. I'm sure he remembered that because he would have been around for that. And maybe he remembered the story of Shamgar from Judges chapter 3, verse 31, how the Lord empowered that man to kill 600 Philistines with a sharp stick. And maybe Leviticus 26:8 was on his mind, where we read, five of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight. Your enemies shall fall by the sword before you. Maybe that was on his mind. Well, whatever was on Jonathan's mind, he knew that Israel was God's people and that God would not let his people down. He knew that. And he knows that if God doesn't use Saul or God doesn't use Samuel, listen, he could deliver them in another way. Because God will not let his people down. And he knows that. Now, he doesn't tell his father his plan. He doesn't do this. Probably because if he goes to his father and says, Dad, I'm going to go attack this Philistine garrison, guess what? Saul's going to say, oh, no, you don't. All right? Saul's a faithless man, so he doesn't want to go to him. And he doesn't tell the people in the army that I'm going to go do this, because guess what they'll do? They'll go back and tell Saul, most likely. So he doesn't tell anybody. He just tells his armor bearer. All right. Now, we also read this whole lineage of this priest who is Ichabod's relative. And I think it's there for a reason. It should have reminded Saul, as he's with Ichabod's relative, that the glory was gone for Israel. Remember, the name Ichabod means the glory is gone. All right? But that doesn't seem to faze him. But Jonathan's faith, which is what he has, it moves him to attack the enemies of God or the enemies of Israel. And so too with us. Our faith should be willing to battle against the Lord's enemies. Our faith should be willing to battle against the Lord's enemies. Therefore, we should be willing to speak up and to speak out against those who oppress the Word of God and the people of God. We should be willing to speak out. Right? It's your faith that should make you say no to others when they want you to sin or try to oppress you into sin or tempt you into worldly pleasures. Your faith should say no. No, I will not go that way. No, I will not do that thing. No, I will not line up with that group. It's your faith that should get you to step up and willing to speak up. James tells us that faith without works, he says, it's dead. It's dead. He says, what does he say? Do I have it there, Claude? James? No, okay. He says, I will show you my faith by my works. In other words, I'll show you my faith by how I live, by what I do, by what I say. Listen, it's your faith that wants to defeat God's enemies in your life. And we all have enemies in our life. Sometimes we're our own enemy. But it's faith that says, I want to defeat that enemy. It's faith that says, I need to thrust that one out. Well, Jonathan showed his faith by his desire to rid Israel of her enemy. Secondly, his faith didn't look at obstacles. And we see verses 4 to 6, beginning of 6, his faith doesn't look at obstacles. He says in verse 4, between the passes by which Jonathan sought to go over to the Philistine garrison, there was a sharp rock on one side and a sharp rock on the other side. And the name of one was Boaz, Bozez, and the name of the other was Senna. The front one faced northward opposite Michmash, and the other southward opposite Gibeah. Then Jonathan said to the young man who bore his armor, "Come, let us go over the garrison of these uncircumcised." Well, if anyone had obstacles in his way, it's Jonathan. Right? First of all, they're greatly outnumbered. We see that. And also, guess what? The geography is against him. You see, in order to get to this Philistine garrison, they had to scale down an area of large sharp rocks, and then they had to climb up another set of large sharp rocks. So this is not an easy way to get to. Sorry about that. All right, so he has obstacles going down, obstacles going up, and then we read there's this narrow path which they would have to go through. Now, he gives us names of these sharp areas, these sharp rocks. He calls it Boaz or Bozes and Senna. The first one means shining, which is equivalent to like slippery, and the second one means thorny or sharp. Right? So you see that this is really a hazardous path and a hazardous avenue to travel. Odds are, if this were to exist today somewhere, it would be off limits to even like the best of hikers because it was dangerous. Well, Jonathan doesn't stop and consider the degree of difficulty. He says, "Oh, this isn't going to be easy. You've got these sharp things and a little wet. I'll slip. I could hurt myself on the rocks and I got to carry all this stuff." No, he doesn't sit there and think that. No, he's clinging to God's promise. He believes the promises of God. And I'm sure Jonathan believes what he would have read in Deuteronomy 28:7, "The Lord will cause your enemies who rise against you to be defeated before your face. They shall come out against you one way and flee before you seven ways." I'm sure he believed that. And listen, brothers and sisters, we too have obstacles. We have obstacles that we have to look over and overcome. We do. We have obstacles. We have obstacles like unsaved family members or unsaved co-workers or classmates or those who enjoy seeing Christians put down. We have those obstacles.
I have this obstacle. This thing just won't stay.
All right, better?
The clip is broken. This thing is like broken.
Okay, hang with me. All right, we have obstacles. Some big, some small. This is a small one. We have obstacles. Listen, sometimes we have obstacles. We go to schools where Jesus Christ is not allowed, right? And teachers and classmates, they're really hostile towards those who claim Jesus. We have obstacles, sometimes like our expenses and bills that we just can't seem to get ahead of or pay, right? We have obstacles in all different kinds of areas, but we can't let our obstacles stop us from trusting God. And we can't let them cause us to lean on our own understanding. "Well, I have an obstacle and I'm just going to do what I got to do to get rid of it." We can't do that. We can't allow these obstacles to rob us of our joy in the Lord or our fellowship with God or our fellowship with each other. We can't allow those things to do that to us. Listen, every believer has obstacles. And if you're an unbeliever, you have an obstacle too, right? If you don't believe in Jesus and you aren't born again, then I would ask you today, what is your obstacle? If you don't believe in Jesus, if you're not saved today, what is your obstacle? What is your obstacle? What keeps you from the lover of your soul? What keeps you from that one that knows the depth of your heart? Right? What keeps you? And you know if you're not saved, you know if you don't know Jesus, but what obstacle keeps you from trusting in Him and surrendering to Him and to loving Him? Because there are obstacles that are doing that. And you need to identify those obstacles, and then you need to deal with it and ask God to change your heart from those obstacles. So we see that his faith was active. We see that his faith did not look at obstacles. And third, his faith knew the power of God. One small little verse, the second part of 6, we read, he says, "It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few." There is no way that Jonathan can even consider attacking this Philistine garrison if he doesn't believe that God is able to give him the victory.
If he doesn't believe that, it's absolutely nuts. Nobody would go and do this. But he knows that with God, nothing is impossible. And he knows that God is all-powerful and he is the omnipotent one. Again, look, Psalm 135. He believes this, he knows this. He says, whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven and in earth, in the seas and in all deep places. He knows that God could do anything. Right? He knows that God can save Israel by a whole army or with just two people. He knows God could do that. Right? He knows that God could work through just two men who trust him. That God doesn't need anybody, obviously. But he knows it. So he says, it may be. It may be that the Lord will work through us. It may be. Listen, he knows that Israel's need is great. He sees that. And that God will not forsake his people. He knows that. He also knows that God often works through willing servants. And he also knows that he is a willing servant. Right? Here am I. Send me. I'm willing. I'm willing to stand up. I'm willing to do what it takes because I believe that that's your will. Then he makes this statement. He says this, for nothing restrains the Lord. Nothing. Hey, God's hands aren't tied in this matter. He's not too small, as some people today claim, that he can't deliver. He's not that small. He's big. And listen, here's the only thing that can restrain God. You want to hear what it is? Unbelief. Only unbelief can restrain God. Right? It was the unbelief that caused Jesus to stop doing miracles in his own home country. Listen to this. Alright? Jesus said this. He said, listen, so they were offended at him by Jesus. But Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country and in his own house. Now, he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. That's it. I can't do any more here because you don't believe. So I'm going somewhere else. So what restrains the miracles? The unbelief. Thank you, John. Their unbelief restrained the miracles. Listen, when we are unwilling to trust God, we can expect Him to withhold blessings. When we are unwilling to trust God, we can expect Him to hold blessings from us, withhold them. How many blessings have we forfeited because of unbelief? Did you ever think of that? How many times where I was so weak in faith where I knew to trust, but my heart was like, I can't because this is too big a deal. And how many blessings were forfeited because I just did not believe that he would overcome, that he would do something in that scenario. He just may choose not to act until we partner with him. It's not that he can't do it, but he just may choose not to act until we say, I'm with you. I trust you. Send me. I will step up. Well, Jonathan also says that God can save by many or by few. Listen, the odds are never against God. They are never against God because he never loses. So how could the odds be against him? He never loses. Paul asked the question in Romans 8. He says, if God is for us, who could be against us? The answer is nobody. Right? Therefore, obstacles are not really obstacles if we see that God is for us. And they weren't obstacles for Jonathan because his faith wasn't in himself, I'm a mighty warrior. No, his faith was in God. It wasn't, I can win a victory with God's help, but it was, God can win this victory through me. You see the difference? It wasn't that I can win a victory if God helps me, but that God can win this even through me. You see the difference? That's what he's saying. The question in Jonathan's mind is not whether God can deliver the Philistines into Israel's hands, but whether it's his will to do that. He knows he could do it. He knows God could do all things, but God, is this your will? And this is exactly the mindset of the three young Jewish boys in Daniel chapter 3, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Remember that King Nebuchadnezzar, he sets up this golden idol and says, when you hear the music, everybody in the kingdom has to bow down who hears it, and they have to worship me. Well, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego say, no way, we're not going to do that.
He says, if they don't do it, I'm going to throw you into a furnace of fire. Well, the three Jewish boys don't do it. What happens? The king finds out. He says, hey, listen, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, will you bow down when you hear that music? And they said, this is what they said. They said, no, we won't do it. We won't do it. He said, then you're going to go into the fire. I'm going to heat it 7 times hotter than ever before, and you're going to roast. And here's what they said. They said, listen, if that is the case that you want to do that, if that is the case, O king, I put that in there, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, see, we don't know if it's his will, but we know we can do it. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the golden image which you have set up. In other words, he's able. He's able. We know he's able. But doesn't mean he's going to, right? He's able to do it. Well, he doesn't mean he's going to, but we know he can. You see, we must remember that God is able. God is able. He's able to save your unsaved relative, that person who you love dearly but wants nothing to do with the things of God, or the one that seems close but is just given to the world for whatever reason. He's able to save them. He's able to change the situation that you think is hopeless. That's a hopeless situation. That's never going to change. He's able to change it. You know he is. He's able to do that. He is able to deliver you or me from any trial that we could ever find ourselves in. He is able. And he is able to equip and to empower you to fulfill the task that he has called you to do. Well, who am I? I can't do it. No, he is able to make you do that, to give you the strength to step up. He's able. We have to believe that. We have to believe that. Fourthly, his faith found like-minded faith. Look at verse 7. Verse 7. And there we read, so his armor-bearer said to him, do all that is in your heart. Go then, here I am with you, according to your heart. Listen, Jonathan doesn't tell his father Saul what his plan is, that he's going to attack the Philistines. He doesn't even tell the army, but he tells his armor-bearer. Why? Because this armor-bearer is also a man of faith. We don't get his name, but we know this much. This guy's a man of faith. And Jonathan found favor and encouragement from him because he was of the same mind and of the same heart on the matter. He was a co-laborer with Jonathan, just as Timothy and Silas and Barnabas and Apollos were co-laborers with Paul. He too believed that God was able to save Israel by just two men. Because as nuts as it was for Jonathan to go into that Philistine garrison, it was just as much nuts for the armor bearer because he's carrying all the stuff too. He's carrying all the weight. Right? They're both nuts. But they have like-minded faith. And we too must believe that God is able to draw the lost from this community and surrounding communities by just a few. You say, well, who are we? We're just a few. Look, we're weak. We're sickly at times. We don't have a lot of money. But blah, blah. Listen, God could use us and he will use us. If we believe. If we believe. And if we say, send us, use us, help us to step up. We must have the same sense of mission. Right? We have to be on the same page. Doesn't mean we have to agree on every single jot and tittle of every single doctrine. We don't. That's okay. But we have to have the same mindset of, listen, glorify God, live godly lives, and reach out to the lost so that God would be pleased to save them too. Even as Tim was talking today about what it really meant to be a Christian. Well, if you really love, God and love each other and love the lost, that this sense of Christianity is living, they're the same mindset, right? It's not, oh, it's all about me or it's all about you. It's all about the king and what the king is doing, and we have the same mindset. And so where God was to use just two men, he could use just 20, 30, 40 of us to, who knows, change this whole town and surrounding towns, right? He could do that. He's able. So we need to rally together to penetrate a world that loves darkness for the glory of God. And we need to rally together so that the body would grow spiritually, that we would not just be going our own way, that we would love each other so much that we would be involved in each other's lives, so that we would grow spiritually, grow in godliness for the glory of God. All right, so we see that his faith is active. It didn't look at obstacles. He knew the power of God. He found like-minded faith. And fifth, his faith was fearless. It was a fearless faith. Look at verses 8 to 13. Then Jonathan said, "Very well, let us cross over to these men, and we shall show ourselves to them. And if they say thus to us, 'Wait until we come to you,' then we will stand still in our place and not go up to them. But if they say thus, 'Come up to us,' then we will go up. For the Lord has delivered them into our hand, and this shall be a sign to us." So both of them showed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines. And the Philistines said, "Look, the Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they have hidden." Then the men of the garrison called to Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, "Come up to us, and we will show you something." Jonathan said to his armor bearer, "Come up after me, for the Lord has delivered them into the hand of Israel." And Jonathan climbed up on his hands and knees with his armor bearer after him. Listen, it's one thing to have a plan and someone who is willing to go along with you with the plan, but it's another thing to follow through on that plan against all odds. Jonathan knows the numbers and geography, they're all against him. But that doesn't stop him from diving headfirst here in this case. It doesn't stop him. He doesn't fear for his life. He doesn't fear of being defeated. He doesn't fear humiliation or even the outrage of his father, King Saul. He's not concerned about what the 600 men in the army are going to think. No. And he's not concerned with what the odd makers in Vegas would say, this is going, you know, what his odds are to do this. He's not concerned about those things. So he sets out his fearless plan, and he tells his armor bearer. And he says, "Listen, we're going to do a test to see what the Lord's will is." And he says, "We'll show ourselves to the Philistines, and if they're going to have either one of two reactions. They'll either say, 'Come up to us,' or 'Wait till we come down to you.'" That's what he says. "And if they say, 'Come up to us,' then we know that God has delivered them into our hands." Now you may be asking, hey, why is Jonathan putting God to the test here? Why does he need a sign? Doesn't he have faith, as you're saying? Well, he does indeed have faith. But remember that he's not acting on a specific command from the word of God like Gideon was, who said, go and get those Midianites. He's not acting on that. Instead, he's following the bold hope of the promises of God that God will not forsake his people Israel. He's acting on that. You see, he doesn't know God's battle plan here, but he knows that the Philistines are God's enemies. He knows that. And he is willing to let God lead and unfold this plan one step at a time. So Jonathan and his armor bearer, they show themselves to the Philistines, and they say, what do they say? They say, "Come up to here, we're going to show you something." Now we need to ask, what does this actually mean? We're going to show you something. Well, it could mean that the Philistines thought that these two Jews were running out of the Jewish camp, they were afraid, and they're surrendering, so to speak, and they were going to take them in and, you know, let them be part of their army. Hey, come on, join the winning army. You don't want to be with those Jews anyway. Or, most likely, and more likely, I think, it could mean, you know, I have a little contest with you. We'll show you, we'll school you in the art of battle. You know what I mean? Like, come, we'll show you what it means to, you know, to be a man. I think that's what it means. But whatever it means, it is a confirmation to Jonathan and to the armor bearer that God will deliver the Philistines to them. So what do? They climb up the slippery, thorny rocks to a place where the enemy outnumbered them 10 to 1. And now we see, lastly, that his faith is victorious. Verses 13b all the way to 23. "And they fell before Jonathan, and as he came after him, his armor bearer killed them. That first slaughter which Jonathan and his armor bearer made was about 20 men within about half an acre. And there was trembling in the camp, in the field, and in all the people. The garrison and the raiders also trembled, and the earth quaked, so that it was a very great trembling. Now the watchmen of Saul and Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and there was a multitude melting away, and they went here and there. Then Saul said to the people who were with them, 'Now call the roll and see who has gone from us.' And when they had called the roll, surprisingly Jonathan and his armor bearer were not there. And Saul said to Ahijah, 'Bring the ark of God here.' For at that time the ark of God was with the children of Israel. Now it happened while Saul talked to the priest that the noise which was in the camp of the Philistines continued to increase. Saul said to the priest, 'Withdraw your hand.' Then Saul and all the people who were with him assembled, and they went to the battle. And indeed every man's sword was against his neighbor, and there was a very great confusion. Moreover, the Hebrews who were with the Philistines before that time, who went up with them,
into the camp from the surrounding country. They also joined the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. Likewise, all the men of Israel who had hidden in the mountains of Ephraim, when they heard that the Philistines fled, they also followed hard after them in battle. So the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle shifted to Beth Aven.
Well, as Jonathan came through this narrow path, the Philistines fall before him and his armor bearer. And his armor bearer follows him, and what does he do? He finishes them off. Remember, it's a tight space and it's a dangerous space. Now, the slaughter, we're told, is about 20 men in a space of about maybe half an acre. You see, Jonathan had no doubt that they would be victorious because he knew that God was with them. He knew that this was a thing of God. Well, then we read that there was a great fear after that among the Philistines because God had sent now an earthquake. Now, it seems as though that the Philistines were under this sort of a divine confusion. The earthquake, the noise, right? And they wake up and they're probably thinking, we're being attacked by our enemies and they're in our camp right now. So what do? They get up and they begin to fight, but they're fighting each other and killing each other, right? Because Israel had no iron swords, but God used the swords of the Philistines to kill the Philistines. And those who weren't killed, what do? They run away. Now, concerning this great fear and trembling of the Philistines, Matthew Henry said this. Remember now, these guys, they wake up and they're all confused, the earthquake, the sounds, and they're on the run. He said this. He said, "He who made the heart knows how to make it tremble. He who made the heart knows how to make it tremble." Well, Saul hears that the Philistines are killing the Philistines and running for their lives. And he decides to take a roll call because he wants to know, hey, who did this? All right, and he finds out that it's his son. Then he finally gets out of the shade from under the tree, and he follows God and he follows Jonathan into battle. And the Israelites who had defected to the Philistines or were hiding in the rocks, who ran away, were hiding in the rocks and caves, they decide to follow Jonathan into battle also. Now why? Why did they decide now to do that? Well, because now it's a sure thing. Now the odds are in Israel's favor, and so they decide to fight. And I would call these fighters fair weather fighters. These are fair weather fighters. That's what they are. As there were fair weather fighters in Israel on that day, I would say to you that there are fair weather Christians in our day, right? That they decide to step in when things are going well, when you can't lose, when it's a no-miss situation. And we have that today. We are fair weather Christians. And what is a fair weather Christian? Well, someone who trusts in God when all is well. Oh, things are going swimmingly. Life is good. My job is good. My family is good. You know, my social life is good. Things are good. It's good being a Christian. They're a fair weather Christian, right? When all is well, when it seems like it's a sure thing. But when it starts to cost them something, or when gets hot in the kitchen, so to speak, or when the rubber meets the road, well, however you want to say it, what happens? Oh, this isn't so easy. Oh, I have to speak up for my Lord. My wife and I were watching a Christian movie the other night, and it was these college-age group, and they were mainly Christians, but a couple of unbelievers and non-Christians went with them on this skiing trip, but the unbelievers didn't know that they were with a group of Christians. So there's the tension right there. But within the group of Christians, you have, you know, different types of Christians. You've got the legalist guy who basically is hell and damnation, and he's ramming it into the unbelievers' faces, like this, which was turning off the unbelievers, of course. And then you've got the other guy, and I'll call him the fair-weather Christian, who says he's a believer, but, you know, he's out in the corner smoking a joint, and he's going out to have a few beers, you know, and he's like, he's doing his thing, you know, he's not going to talk about Christ. And then you have the guy who just loves the Lord and loves the lost and those people. And that's the guy that the unbelievers are kind of attracted to. You see, the fair weather guy was, he still wanted to live like the world. You know, I mean, what I got to start, you know what I mean? We're just going to hang out, right? As opposed to, and so the unbelievers say, well, what's the difference? You know, what makes you different than any of us? Well, nothing. All right, that's the fair weather Christian. The fair-weather Christian doesn't think they have to forsake the world and deny self. Well, I mean, I gave a profession, right? Now I gotta live like Jesus? Oh, man. You know, that's a little rough, right? A fair-weather Christian is not a 24/7 Christian. Listen, life is going to deal all kinds of blows your way, and you know it already. If you've lived any amount of time, you know it. And, you know, the blows aren't going to stop coming. But the believer trusts in God regardless of whether things are going good or not going so good. You just know that He's in charge. You just trust that He's going to get you through it. Well, we read that the Lord saved Israel that day. Now notice, please, that it doesn't say that Jonathan saved Israel that day. The Lord saved it. It was God's doing. And He's still winning victories today. Sometimes, literally in the battlefield, He's winning them. But most of the times, the battlefield is in our hearts and in our minds and in our lives. And He's winning those victories. And if you know the Lord, then you know He's done that for you already. You can say amen. Amen. He's won victories for you. And it is our God-given faith that makes us victorious in this life. What makes us victorious? The Apostle John tells us in 1 John. He says, "For whatever is born of God overcomes the world." And this is the victory that has overcome the world. Our faith. It is our faith. It was the faith of Jonathan that allowed him to say, "Listen, this is the Lord's battle. These are the Lord's enemies. Israel's are the Lord's people." And so his faith said to him, Lord, use me. Use me. And it's our faith that helps us to overcome the world. It helps us to overcome the systems of the world, the thinking of the world, the trusting of the world. It helps us to overcome the love of the world and the love of sin. It's our faith. Well, let me give you 4 ways to apply this message. 4 points of application. First point is this. God likes His people to be the underdogs. God likes His people to be the underdogs. Listen, God doesn't need many or any to do His work. He doesn't need us. He doesn't need, you know, the army out there. And he doesn't need one or he doesn't need many. But He chose to save Israel this day and Jonathan's day by just 2 men. He chose to give the victory by 2 men. You see, He likes us to be the underdogs, so in the end, Jonathan's going to step up and say, "Look what I did." The armor bearer's going to, "No! God, the God of Israel, saved us this day." He likes us to be the underdog because all the credit goes to God and none to man. In the book of Judges, we read how Gideon, he says, "Gideon, go out there. I need you to fight the Midianites. You're going to be the man I use." And Gideon starts out, guess what, with 32,000 men. Okay, he's feeling comfortable, got 32,000 behind him. God says, "No, that's no good. You can't fight with 32,000 men because you know what's going to happen, Gideon? You guys are going to think you did it. I need to pare you guys down." He pares them down to 300 men. He says, "Now you're ready." Because there's no way those 300 guys could ever think they did it. That's what God did. And you know, it doesn't really matter how small or how frail or how unimpressive you or I happen to be, because God is going to use you and He's going to use me regardless of our warts and pimples and inabilities and all that kind of stuff. He's going to use us. All right? We can't say, "Well, gee, you know, I don't speak so well." Moses tried that excuse. "Oh, Lord, my tongue, it doesn't work well." He goes, no, I created the tongue. I'm going to help you. Don't worry. You're my voice. You're my mouthpiece. Moses tried 3 or 4 times to get out of it. And God said, "No, you're my man. I'm with you." And so too with us. And so too with us. And if you were to read the Bible, and I know you do, and you would look at church history, you would see a long list of underdogs. Underdogs. People who by no means should have had victory in any area, who were victorious through impossible circumstances. You'll see that. John the Baptist, there's only one voice crying in the wilderness, only one man preparing the way for the Savior. Hey, listen, if I'm the guy sending the King, the Savior, I'm not sending one guy out there to prepare the way. I'm sending hordes of people out there to say He's coming, right? God says one guy, and a guy who's eating locusts and wearing, you know, lambskins or whatever it was, sheepskins, right? Not actually the kind of guy you would think that would, be all that inviting, right? How about the apostles? Oh, here's a good one. Look at the 11 guys that the Lord chooses to be His apostles. Talk about a list of blue-collar nobodies. That's who they are. And I'm not making fun of blue-collar guys. I'm just saying that these guys are like average Joes and less. We would not do that. We would say, "Oh, let me look. I want a Harvard guy, and let me get a guy who's good in economics, and you know what I mean?" No, He picks the nobodies.
And these guys, and we're looking at even in our Bible study on Wednesday night now, we're looking at the Last Supper. These guys are fearful and shaky and they're self-absorbed and they're trembling. This is not a group of guys that you would say, got a good group here. This is a good group to start us off. Not at all. Right? What about Hannah? Beginning of this book. Listen, she had everything going against her. Right? She had everything going against her. Who in the world would consider Hannah to be the mother of the last great prophet of Israel before the kings come? Nobody would have. Listen, we may be underdogs. We may be underdogs, but we can be overachievers by faith. You should be and will be an overachiever by faith. By faith. That's all it takes is faith. Trusting in God to fulfill what He says He'll do. You can be an overachiever, and so can I. Secondly, God brings His people into circumstances that seem impossible. Then He delivers them. Right? Impossible circumstances. He does this to show that they can't save or help themselves. He does this to show them just how big He is. Listen, He knows how big He is. But oftentimes, we forget, or sometimes we really don't know how big He is. And so He is showing us how big He is by taking us through what looks like an impossible situation. Impossible. And He does this because He wants to grow our faith in Him. Because when He takes you through what seems impossible, guess what? The next thing doesn't seem so quite as impossible as the one before, does it? Because you say, well, look what He did before. And if God did this before, clearly He's the same God. He doesn't change. He'll do it again. And so I ask you, what impossible circumstance do you find yourself in today? Right? Where do you find yourself today? You say, this doesn't look good. I don't know. I don't know how this is ever going to get better. This is hopeless. Seems like I can't get any ground in this area. You must look at this as an opportunity for God to exalt Himself in it and to grow your faith. You must look at it as an opportunity for God to exalt Himself in it and to grow your faith. Third, obstacles strengthen faith. That's what they do. Listen, it's the tough stuff in life that hones and increases your faith. Without obstacles, your faith would never be put to the test, right? If everything always went well and you never had struggles and never had trials, how would you know where you stood concerning your faith, right? You need it. James 1, verses 2 and 3. He says, my brethren, count it all joy. Not some joy, not a little joy, all joy when you fall into various trials. Right there, that is so anti the world. So anti the world. Most of the world, they're crying, they're moaning, they're going to psychiatrists, they're calling you up saying, what do I do? Count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Why? Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Is there any more there? Okay. Knowing that. Listen, this is a good thing. It's going to grow you. When God gives us the victory in spite of the obstacles, we get stronger. All right. Lastly, there is no security in the enemy's camp. There is no security in the enemy's camp. Listen, the Philistines, they were in this garrison in a position that, you know, they would say, there's no way the Jews are going to get up here. And if they do, we'll knock them off because the path is so hard and so slippery and so dangerous. We'll just knock them off. They can't get here. We've cut them off. We are secure. But they never expected two Jews to break through and come in and wipe them out. They thought they were safe. They thought that. But the truth is, in the end, all of God's enemies are going down. They're going down because there's no secure place. There's no safe haven in this world. No place. And anyone who leaves this life without Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, guess what? They leave as an enemy. And they leave in the enemy's camp. And that's not a safe place. It's not a safe place. Listen, there is no security to be found in this world. And there is no security to be found in yourself. And there's no security to be found in religion. And there's no security to be found in you're a good person. Those are insecure places. There's only one place. There's only one place to be secure. There's only one secure place in all the world, and that is in Christ. Do I have Romans there? No. Let me read it to you. Here it is. And I would really encourage you. I would encourage you, if you don't know Jesus, if you're not saved, please listen to this. For the wages of sin is death. That's a reality. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. There's the safe place right there. In Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus. Let us pray. Oh Lord. Father, how we lack faith at times. How our faith is so often weak. Lord, I pray that, like Jonathan, our faith would be active. Lord, we just wouldn't say that we believe, but Lord, when the rubber meets the road, that we would be active. We would step up. Lord, we would not allow the obstacles, Lord, to halt or hinder our faith. Father, I pray that we would have faith that believes that you are able to do all things, that you have power to do all things. And Lord, that it is your desire, Lord, to bless the people of God and to save souls and to raise up the dead. Father, I pray that we as your people would have like-minded faith. Lord, I pray that we would not, Lord, waver, be double-minded, as James says, but Lord, our faith would be like-minded. And Lord, I pray that our faith would be fearless. Oh God, increase our faith. Give us fearless faith, not to worry about man, what men would say. Lord, I pray that we would not be a group of men pleasers, Lord. Forgive us, for so often, Lord, we fall in that area. Forgive us. Father, I pray we would be fearless, not worrying about men, what men would say. But Lord, only, Lord, desirous to please you and that you would be delighted, Father, as we would go your way. And Father, I pray that we would experience victorious faith, that we would see your good will, good and perfect will, Lord, accomplished in our lives and the lives of others around us, Lord, because we believed. Even as we heard today of the centurion, he believed. He believed that Jesus could heal his servant. Father, I pray we would have that kind of sincere, victorious, like-minded, fearless faith. And Father, for the souls here this day, and Lord, they know who they are, who do not have faith, saving faith in Jesus. Oh, dear God, show them their obstacles, show them their unbelief, and oh, Lord, show them the beauty and glory and majesty of Jesus, the friend of sinners. It's in his name we pray. Amen.